Good morning, everyone. As you can see, we're beginning a new series this morning. Series called Christmas Unveiled. And over the next couple of weeks, we'll be focusing on encounters that Jesus has with people and what we can learn about Jesus, his person and his work and his glory. That's a great way for us over this busy Christmas season to focus our hearts and our minds on Jesus. As we look in these four encounters over the next 4 weeks within the Gospel of John. Let me pray and ask for God to help us this morning. Father, we are people who are desperately in need of you. We are people who are weak. We are poor and needy. We're people who depend on you and on your power to give life to souls that are spiritually dead. Father, we pray for your Spirit, even this morning, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would open eyes that are blind and hearts that are hard. We pray that you might powerfully work, even as we hear your word, that you might draw us to your Son and humble us before him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing that I love about Jesus is that he has time for all kinds of people. He has time for Jewish people as well as for non-Jewish people. He eats with the Pharisees as well as with tax collectors and sinners. He stops for lepers who call out to him on the road. He has time to welcome children who are brought to him. Jesus cares for the healthy, the physically healthy, as well as for those who are sick and diseased and dying. And when Jesus speaks to people, he doesn't just look at them on the surface. He looks into their hearts. And very often he unveiled a need to people that they were not even aware of themselves. And this morning, as we look at this encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, let's look together at how Jesus will reveal both his glory as well as our own desperate need for him. In the text that was read for us, we get to listen to this intimate conversation. A man called Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Nicodemus has been watching Jesus, has been listening to Jesus, and now he has this opportunity to have this one-on-one time with him. And in verse 1, we're told two things about him. Firstly, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, which means that he was a very deeply devoted, disciplined, religious man. The Pharisees were a religious group within Israel, were a holy society, who were committed to studying the scriptures, obeying the laws, doing good works, giving to the poor, doing their prayers and fasting. They were the most religious group of all the Jewish groups of that day. Secondly, we know and we're told that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, which means that Nicodemus was a man of great power and authority, a man of great learning and influence. He was like a professor of divinity and a Supreme Court judge wrapped up into one person, and a religious, moral, well-educated man of high standing. And as he comes to Jesus at night, he thinks he knows something about Jesus, and he says to him in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now Nicodemus sees that Jesus is not a simple village preacher. He sees that Jesus has power and authority, an authority that comes from God. It's not homegrown philosophy. It's not party tricks Jesus is doing. And he respectfully calls him Rabbi. But even as Nicodemus comes to Jesus with respect and with a questioning attitude, there is an underlying sense of arrogance in his address. See, Nicodemus has come. He's come to see Jesus, and he's already formed an educated opinion about him. So he's saying, based on my observations, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Our own critical opinion of you is this: God is with you. Now, Jesus is not looking for human approval or human praise. And in fact, in chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, if you quickly glance at those verses, we're told that many people were impressed with the signs and wonders that Jesus did. But we're told Jesus did not entrust himself to them. He did not rely on man's opinion of him. And so rather than responding to Nicodemus and saying, "That's great, Nick. Well done. You formed the right opinion of me," Jesus actually slowly begins to expose Nicodemus' own spiritual darkness. He says in verse 3, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." No one can see, not even you, Nicodemus, can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. The kingdom of God in the New Testament was a way of speaking about God's saving rule. In the Old Testament, the prophets pointed to a time when God would restore Israel as a nation. God would arrive powerfully and establish his rule and his justice and his people. And the Jews looked forward to that, and Nicodemus also looked forward to it, to the arrival of God's saving power on earth. But in his reply to Nicodemus, Jesus is saying to him, the more important question than whether the kingdom of God has arrived, that is an important question. But the more important question is, are you qualified to enter that kingdom? Are you qualified to be part of this kingdom of God? See, Nicodemus, not even you, with all your learning, with all your religion, with all your devotion to the scriptures, should presume to be part of God's kingdom, not unless you have been born again. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says you must be born again? Well, being born again is about the radical transformation the gospel makes in a person's life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. A Christian is someone who's been made completely new from the inside. Someone who's had the opportunity to have a completely new start. He can look back to his old life before he turned to Christ to see that he was a completely different person. It's like the transformation that a caterpillar makes into a butterfly. See, it's the same creature, but brand new. You're the same person, but you're new. You have a new heart for God. You now know God and love Him as your personal Heavenly Father. You have a new desire to please Him in every way, a hunger to live for His glory and honor. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless you've been born again, unless you've experienced this radical transformation in your life, then you have no part in God's family, no future in heaven, and you will never belong to Him. What should surprise us about this truth is that Jesus applies it to Nicodemus. See, there was no more moral and upright person in Jewish society than a man like Nicodemus, a man who fasted, who prayed, who studied the scriptures, who did everything he could to obey all the laws, and he even had the humility to come and to speak to Jesus. Could he not assume that he could qualify for entry into the kingdom of God? Now, there are many nice people and many moral people in the world, aren't there? And, you know, a common complaint that we hear often from Christians themselves is the hypocrisy of Christians. That Christians seem no different to the world. In fact, sometimes they're worse. Sometimes they're more greedy, more ambitious, more selfish, more proud. So that there are people, you could say, who are non-Christians, who are more honest, more humble, and more generous. How do you respond to that? How do you respond to that kind of criticism? Well, one response that I have made is this, that there are basically two possibilities about the people that you call Christians. One, the first possibility, is that they are a Christian in name only, that they're in fact not Christians at all. The second possibility is that they're a very young Christian, and God, by His grace, is working to change and transform them more and more into the image of His Son. But even as we look at the moral character of our neighbors and our friends and our workmates, there are a number of problems when it comes to judging a person's character. The first problem is this: human morality primarily focuses on human behavior. God, on the other hand, He is the one who searches the heart and the mind. He examines every thought and every motive. God searches far deeper. Secondly, our morality is benchmarked against other fallen humans rather than the perfect and holy God of the universe. And when we look at where we stand before Him, the Bible says we fall infinitely short of His glory and His perfection and His holiness. But the third and most important problem is this: human morality does not have God as its highest goal and treasure in life. God is not at the center of our minds and of our hearts. And our greatest moral failure is rejecting the God who made us. It's belittling the Creator who made you for Himself, and it's denying Him the glory that belongs to Him. And you see, this is the Bible's verdict on the human condition. It's one that starkly contrasts with our own. Have a look with me at chapter 3, verse 19. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. See, this is the verdict. Men love darkness. The world is a world of evil. And look also at the verse above, verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. See, this is God's verdict, that the world in which we live, that the people who live in this world, that you and I, by nature, are evil. We love darkness, and we stand condemned under the righteous judgment of God. Which is the very reason why even a man like Nicodemus, compared to every other man, also needs to be born again. He, along with the rest of humanity, along with you and I, are by nature spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2 says that by nature we are dead in our transgressions and our sins, objects of God's wrath. And what we need is not healing. What we need is not resuscitation. What we need is a resurrection. What we need is a new birth, a supernatural and a radical transformation of our nature that becomes that is reformed into the very image of God, to be like Him, to bring glory to Him. That is what Nicodemus needs. That is what you and I need. Now, what's important to clarify is that being born again is not about doing all the things that Christians do. It's not about being religious. It's not about reading your Bible or going to church or even being baptized. That at the end of the day does not mean you've been born again. It does not mean you are a Christian. This is something that a man called George Whitefield realized just before he became a Christian. George Whitefield, some of you will know, was one of the greatest revival preachers of the 18th century in America. He preached to thousands of people in the open air without a microphone, and he had a great impact on the spirituality of the American colonies while he was there. But before he was converted, before he became a Christian, he was doing Christian things. He was performing religious ritual. He believed that these were things that put him on the pathway to heaven. While at university, he joined the Holy Club, a club of Christians who were committed to the Bible, committed to spiritual disciplines. They were committed to obeying every part of the law, of bringing glory to God in every part of their lives. And they were so strict and so diligent that they counted every hour as an hour devoted to God, and not one moment was to be wasted that could bring glory to Him. And Whitefield was part of this society. He was part of this club. He was an active member. He studied the Bible and he prayed. But then he began to read a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And as he was reading this book, he began to realize that he too needed to be born again. He too lacked that life of God in his own soul. Even as an active, committed church member doing good works and praying, he did not know God personally. He did not have that transformation of heart and character. And it was only when he finally threw himself at God's mercy, after a period of searching and of prayer, that God finally gave him, miraculously, this new life, a new joy in him, a new power to believe and to preach the gospel. Whitefield, in every way, you see, he looked like a Christian, he dressed like a Christian, he did everything the most devoted Christian did. So that if he came to Grace Point, you would think that he would be a leader. He'd be a community group leader. He'd be leading in front of church. And yet, Whitefield knew in his heart of hearts, he had not been born again until he experienced that new life. And that moment when he experienced and received the grace of God was for him a moment of unspeakable joy, where what was once a burden in terms of obeying God's law was now a great delight. Now, this is the point that Jesus is making, that unless you are born again, unless you've experienced God's work in your life, so that you've become a new person in Christ, you remain outside of His kingdom. You must be born again. Now Nicodemus responds in surprise to Jesus' statement. He doesn't understand fully what Jesus is saying. How can a man go back into his mother and then come out again? It would be pretty uncomfortable for both of them, if not impossible to achieve. Jesus continues by explaining in verses 5 to 8 that this new birth does not come about by human effort or achievements. Only God can do it. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. See, just as we're not responsible for our first natural birth, we can't take any credit for it. We did no pushing or no lifting. So also in the second birth, we can claim no credit for it. The new birth that Jesus is talking about is not something that we can manufacture or achieve. It's not about turning over a new leaf. It's not about making New Year's resolutions. The origin of this new birth, Jesus tells us, is God himself. Verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. See, pigs give birth to pigs. Dogs give birth to dogs. Humans give birth to humans. But the Spirit gives birth to spirits. It is of a totally different kind. It is of a totally different source. It is the Spirit of God who brings about the new birth. John chapter 1 verse 12 says this, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. No one can give birth to ourselves. It is not a power that is within us at all. Now in the Old Testament, the prophets actually foreshadowed this kind of new birth. It foreshadowed a time when God would bring such a renewal in the people of Israel, a time when God would give them a new nature. In Ezekiel chapter 36, if I could get you to quickly flick with me to Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 24. Now, in speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus says to him that you need to be born again of water and of the Spirit. A water that is a cleansing and purifying water. Water that Ezekiel now here speaks of. God here is speaking to Israel in their rebellion and their sin. Israel are in exile at this time. And God is promising a new age when God would come to bring them, to make them new, and he says in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. See, God would deal with their impurities. God would deal with their sin. God would cleanse them and make them clean. And at the same time, God would give them a new heart, replace the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh that is fully alive to God, that is moved and empowered by Him and by His Spirit. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is that time, this time has now come. This life has now come. And it is only now, by the power of God, by His Spirit, that you and I can be supernaturally receive this new life. It is not within our power to do it. Verse 8 continues to emphasize this point. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. See, the new birth that God does in the heart of a man and a woman is not in the end under our control. It is not something that we can ultimately explain. There is no formula that can produce such a result. It is like the wind, with its own freedom, coming and going as it pleases, bringing about its effects on the parts of the world that it touches. So also is the Spirit of God that moves in the world, that changes human hearts. We therefore cannot do it, but it is God, by His power, that we rely on, that we depend on. Only God Himself can bring new life into a dead soul. Now at this point, Nicodemus continues to find Jesus' teaching hard to believe. How can this be, he says, how can these things happen? And to a natural person, these claims are hard to swallow. We need to admit, whether or not you are a Christian, it is a claim that shatters our human pride and our human self-belief, that every one of us by nature are spiritually dead and cut off from God, that not one of us can do anything to save ourselves or bring us out of God's condemnation. And people may rightly ask, what right do Christians have to say that all people are evil by nature? That everyone stands under God's judgment, even children, even babies? And what Jesus says to Nicodemus is that I am the one who has authority to speak about life and death, about heaven and hell, because of who I am. Have a look with me at verse 11. I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. See, Jesus is saying these spiritual truths are not things that Jesus has made up or has studied or researched. It's not knowledge that has been handed to him by someone else. Jesus claims to have first-hand knowledge about life and death, about heaven and hell. He is saying that he came from the very side of God. He is God himself in the flesh speaking to Nicodemus. And now he's the risen Lord who continues to speak to us today, to speak to our human condition and our own desperate need for him. And as Christians, we're called to humbly and faithfully present the truth of the gospel, aren't we? We're called to faithfully and humbly and plainly present the truth, both to ourselves as well as to those who may or may not want to hear it. Unless you are born again, Jesus says, you remain dead in your sins and can never belong to Jesus. How then can we receive this new life? How then does God bring about the new birth into souls that are spiritually dead? Well, Jesus finally explains how, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, Jesus is referring to an incident in the Old Testament that Nicodemus would have been familiar with. Some of us may not be familiar with this story, but Jesus refers to a story, the story of Israel in the desert, a time when they complained and when they grumbled against God about their water and their food and wanted to turn back to Egypt. And God, in his anger, sends venomous snakes among them. And as these snakes go among the Israelites, many of them begin to die because of their deadly poison. Then the Israelites begin to cry out to God. They confess their sin and ask Moses to intercede, to pray for them. In response, God tells Moses to make a snake of bronze, to put it on a stick, to hang it up, to lift that up, and to tell the people to look to that snake, to look to that snake on that pole, and that they would be healed. And as they did, as the people who were suffering a mortal agony, who were many of whom were about to die, as they looked up, God miraculously brought new life to them. God brought not only healing, but restoration to those sinful and rebellious people. And what God was saying to them, even as he says to us today, is this: that all you people bring me, the only thing you can bring me, is your sin and your rebellion, your brokenness and your fallenness. And what I have to offer you is your solution, your provision, your forgiveness, and your salvation. And just as Moses lifted up that snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So Jesus must soon be lifted up on the cross, so that everyone who looks to him might have eternal life, might have salvation, might have forgiveness, might experience the new birth. It is only in him, through the saving death of Jesus, that God provides the means by which you and I, who are spiritually dead, spiritually unborn, can have this new life. And one of my favorite conversion stories is the story of Charles Spurgeon. He was another one of those Baptist pastors who lived in the 19th century. And Spurgeon shares about the time that he struggled with his conviction of sin, how he longed to throw off the burden of his guilt and the condemnation that he knew he deserved. He knew the scriptures. He knew the gospel. But still, he had not yet experienced this new birth. And he looked and he searched. He went from church to church looking for the answers, looking for the right sermon, looking for the right message that would speak to him. Then one day, in December 1849, while it was snowing so heavily that he needed to be diverted to this heavily singing Methodist church, and he goes into to what he calls a little primitive Methodist church. And while he's there, he notices that the minister did not come in that morning. It's a lay preacher. It might have been a tailor or a shoemaker. And he was speaking from the text of Isaiah 45, verse 22, which says, "Look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved." Now this is what Spurgeon writes in his own words. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus: "This is a very simple text indeed. It says, 'Look.' Now looking don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look." And then the text says, "Look unto me." He said in broad Essex, "Many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, 'Look to God the Father.' No, look to him by and by," Jesus Christ says. "Look unto me." Some of you say we must wait for the Spirit's working.
You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me.
And then at that moment, as he was hearing this message, the preacher fixes his eyes on Spurgeon and says to him,
look, son, you look very miserable. And you will be miserable in death, and you will be miserable in life, unless you listen to my text. Look, look unto me. And at once, as Spurgeon writes, I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I've been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. And there Spurgeon describes how the cloud was rolled away, that the darkness left him. That moment he saw the sun, and in that instant he could sing with the most enthusiastic of the Methodist singers. See, this is what Spurgeon discovered in his own experience. The wonderful provision of God only at the cross which Jesus died. A means, a provision we receive only as we look not to ourselves or to our work, but as we fall, as we kneel, as we bow at the foot of the cross, as we look to Him and surrender ourselves to Him and receive His mercy. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is this. Are you someone who has looked? Have you looked to the cross? Have you been born again? The question that I'm asking is not, do you call yourself a Christian? Not, have you been baptized? But is Jesus the greatest treasure in your heart? Do you love Him? Do you seek to honor Him with your whole life? Jesus is saying to us this morning that you are either dead or alive. You're either born or you remain dead in your sins. And there is no middle ground. There is no sitting on the fence. And you need to know where you stand. And if you don't know, if you don't have that assurance, if you don't know that you are a new creation in Christ, then what you need to do, then the thing that I urge you to do is to turn to a Christian friend, to speak to me or with Eugene if you need to. But more importantly, turn to God. Ask for His Holy Spirit to empower you so that you might look to Jesus who died for you on the cross to give you new life as a son and a daughter of our Heavenly Father. Don't be satisfied until you know that you're united to Christ, until you know that you are that new creation in Him. Don't be satisfied. And if you are a Christian, if you have been born again, if you know that Christ has taken away your sins, then let me encourage you with these words. Remember the lostness from which you have been saved. Remember the death from which you have been born again. Be awed by the amazing power that gave you new life. And again, be thankful. We have every reason to overflow in thanks, don't we? As we trust and rely on the ongoing power of God in our lives. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the age in which we live. We thank you for the coming of Christ. We thank you for His rising again. We thank you for the pouring out of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we humbly come to you, knowing that we are always and ever at your mercy. And Lord, we ask, Lord, for the powerful work of your Spirit to bring new birth into those who are spiritually dead, to open our eyes and our hearts that we might know you and love you and serve you as our loving Heavenly Father. And Father, for we pray that for those to whom you have given your Spirit, may you continue to work in us what is pleasing to you. May you fill us with such joy and love and wonder that it might be all to your glory and praise and honor. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.